this summer, I'm going to be doing a summer series. So every time I speak this summer, it's going to be in this series. It's going to be choppy, so like next week I'm not speaking, but it's still going to be in this series. And the series is called On Earth as It Is in Heaven. On Earth as It Is in Heaven. And the graphic is going to be behind me. And so today, I want you to write that down. On Earth as It Is in Heaven. You should have a little thing of notes. On Earth as It Is in Heaven. And just underneath it, if I had to have a subtitle for this, it would be Faithful Presence. Faithful Presence. You know, the one thing is we know the story of the fall, but even as Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence in the garden, he has always maintained a faithful presence with his people, who no doubt are sinful, are fallen, and are seeking a way back to the garden. His faithful presence is the hope of the world. We've seen his faithful presence as it's dwelled in a tabernacle, and it led them in the desert by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day. We've seen his faithful presence be with them in the ark as he's led them into battle. We've seen the faithful presence of God through Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, our Savior. And today we can see the faithful presence of God by his presence, the Spirit of God, which dwells in the believer. I believe that the faithful presence of the Lord is the hope of the world, is the light in the darkness. So let's read Matthew chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 6. It's going to be on the back here. In Matthew 6 here, we see Jesus, and there's a teaching here about prayer. And I'm gonna go through some of the common points that people make about prayer, but I want to focus on verse 10 specifically later on. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. It should be behind us. It says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Amen. So there are many things from this teaching that you can glean, and I'm going to run through briefly some of those things. Verse 5 says, when you pray. It's not if you pray. It's assumed. Jesus is assuming that his disciples pray. That's what followers of Jesus do. They have an active prayer life. So for us in the West, we must consider that. Are we if people or when? So when you pray, there's an expectation there. And then we'll see that there's three errors that are lined out in these 15 verses. So in verses 5 and 6, one of the errors is this idea of the motive. There was an issue of the motive, that the people that prayed, that they were hypocrites. They had a desire to be heard by others. They only prayed in public, but they didn't have a private prayer life motive. If you pray more than in public than you do in private, maybe you ought to examine your motive. Another error that we can see here is in verse 7 and 8, where there's this idea that there are, don't pray like the Gentiles who are basically praying with many words. It's this idea of empty repetition. And the idea is that the Gentiles, they would use every name of their God in a way to kind of twist his arm to get what they wanted. And what God is saying here is don't pray like them. Don't use the prayer methodology of the world to reach me. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask. That speaks to his sovereignty. Know that when you approach God, that he already understands everything that you need, everything that you want, everything that you desire. And sometimes he knows, and all the time actually, he knows what you need before you do. The third error that we see is in verse 14 and 15. It's this idea of this unforgiving heart, praying with sin in your heart. Approaching God freely means that, you know what, you cannot be hindered by anything. So unforgiveness, this idea of being asking forgiveness, and this idea of debtors here, the debtors is actually a Jewish term that is often used for sin. So the Jews saw themselves as paying a debt to God. So what they would do to pay that debt, that they would actually have a sacrifice. Now, of course, we know as believers that the sacrifice of debt has already been paid once and for all through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen. Another thing that you can learn from this prayer is that it's a communal prayer, which is kind of weird, right? Because it says when, you know, to go pray in your prayer closet. How do you have a communal prayer when you have a prayer closet? Does that mean that we all get in the closet and pray? No. No, the communal prayer is our Father, forgive us. The idea of the prayer of a believer is not motivated by selfish desires. Me and mine. That's not the prayer of a believer. Yes, he knows what you need. But the prayer of a believer recognizes their purpose and their place in the body of Christ. So it's not a me and a mine prayer. It's understanding, no, I am connected to the greater. I am one of many parts in the body who Jesus Christ is the head. This is a selfless prayer that we see here. It's a communal prayer. It's not a prayer just about the individual, but about the body. It recognizes the divine place that I have in the body. It cautions me and you against selfish praying. Going with that idea of selfish praying, it's also this idea of God's will. God's will. Praying according to the will of God. Many times we make decisions in life and don't ask God's direction. And then when things go south, we ask God's deliverance. Isn't that funny? But this prayer, it recognizes that God is a God who is sovereign, that he is one that has a will for your life. He is not your fix-it boy. He wants to lead you and guide you in all things. So he has a will. And so we must pray according to the will of God, not our own will. It puts God's name, his kingdom, above our own name and our kingdom on this earth. We even see that modeled by Jesus Christ in Luke 22, verse 42, where he says this in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He's asking, Lord, you know, I know that I'm about to experience the cross. I am fully human, fully God. I do not want the cross because it's painful. It's suffering. I don't know if I can handle this. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But then he says this, not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer of a believer. Even if it's difficult, your will be done. Reveal that to me. It's a prayer of revelation. A prayer of revelation. Not dictation. Telling him, this is what I need. This is what I need from you. I need this from you. I need this from you. No, it's, Lord, let your will be done in my life. And then we see here in verse 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread. The believer is to trust in our Heavenly Father daily for the provision needed for that day. We're busy storing up things for years down the road, but this is sometimes it's this daily bread which gives us the image of manna, which was given daily. Sometimes the life of the believer is a life daily on faith, relying. Our expectations in the West are not in line with most people in the world, what they experience. We have great affluence in this idea of seeking God's daily bread daily is something that we don't fully understand or have walked out in our own lives. Just a thought. Verse 12, and it says, forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Of course, I talked about that. And Jewish teaching regarded sin as debts before God. They required a payment of sacrifice. So there's a role that forgiveness plays too in verses 14 and 15 in our petition. God does not forgive us because we have forgiven other people. That's not what verses 14 and 15 says. It's not saying that he's going to forgive you of your sins and let you into heaven because you've forgiven other people. He forgives us only on the basis of the blood of Christ. And it's faith in Jesus Christ that forgiveness is received. So there's a principle, though, that Jesus is saying here. The principle of forgiveness that Jesus states here is that only people of grace know how to accept grace and then turn, and in turn, give grace. There's a whole lot of Christians out there where, man, we'll just eat the grace up. It's a grace buffet. But we're not sharing any of the buffet with anyone else. Oh, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but this, but you know this. You know my history, my past, and, oh, this person cut me off. That's why I did this. Forgive me, forgive me. Grace, grace, grace. But then when it's time for you to have the opportunity to exercise grace, that's where we fall short. But the principle here is that people of grace know how to accept the grace and in turn give it. Our lack of grace towards others exposes that we have no understanding of the grace of God. The grace of God is unmerited. It's undeserved. And that, frankly, at times when he gives us that grace, we don't understand it. Grace received from God doesn't require you understanding it. It requires your faith. That, you know what, whatever my sin is, whatever my past, whatever my hurt, that I won't cheapen the work of the cross because that was great enough to overcome any sin in my life. Any issue in my life, the cross is good enough, not me. Don't cheapen God's grace either. Don't cheapen God's grace. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. The people of God have been given much grace. And there's going to be much required of us. We should be known in our community, at our work, at our schools, with our friends and our family as people of grace. People of grace. So let's look at verse 10 real fast. This is the verse I really want to take a look at. It should be right up here on the back. Verse 10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's God's kingdom. It's God's will. But there's something that's being done on earth as it is in heaven. And I really, the past several weeks, I've been thinking about this. What is God doing on earth? What does he want to do on earth as it is in heaven? And how does he do that? Because we all live on this earth, and I'm telling you, most of the time, it does not look or feel like or resemble anything like heaven. It actually feels the opposite. Like we're just like having a free fall, like an avalanche here. You know, it's like, what in the world is happening? So what is Jesus talking about? Or what is the thing that we can glean from this statement? It also reminded me of a time when I went to Rome several years ago. And I went to Vatican City. And you can do the next slide. And I went to Vatican City and I had an opportunity to walk through the Sistine Chapel. And it was an unbelievable room as you walk into this room. And when you walk through it, there's all of this artwork, huge murals from top to bottom, beautiful. And on these murals, there are all of these biblical scenes. The fall, there is the flood, just all of these biblical scenes painted. And they were painted about 1508 by a guy named Michelangelo. And he spent 4 years painting this room. Unbelievable. And it's been preserved for 500 years. And you can walk in there today and you can see this, this unbelievable room. And Michelangelo was 33 years old and he spent most of his time just kind of standing. But there's one particular picture that brought to my memory. It's called The Creation of Adam. And you can kind of see Adam right there, and he's sitting on earth. And then we have God with the heavenly hosts reaching out to Adam. And this painting really reminded me of this scripture. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A couple of things that really stood out to me when I was standing up at the Sistine Chapel looking up at this unbelievable mural. They said that these paintings were actually life-size. So if you got close to them, it would be life-size. And the one thing is you kind of have Adam on earth, and he's kind of just leisurely hanging out on the hillside, you know? His arm is extended kind of like lazily, though, and it's kind of resting on his knee. And then you have God with his heavenly host reaching and stretching out a hand. And when I thought of this, I was thinking about this scripture. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And for what? And for who? For humanity. That's who Jesus died for. That's what we understand. So let me, can you give me a minute here with a little bit of theology, right? I'm going to go somewhere. Go ahead and put the chart up real fast. I want to share this chart with you to understand where I'm going. Okay, there's a couple of things. I got this little, this is a cat. This is for cats. This is for cats. This is for cats. That's true. My wife picked it up this morning. Okay. So we have, on this chart, we have a y-axis, which represents righteousness. And then we also have up here, the top of this axis, that would represent like 100% Christian perfection. 100% perfection. The problem with you and I is that when you're born, you're like somewhere right here. You're just bottomed out at zero. The Bible says that not one is good, right? And that's just kind of like the reality. And that, like, this is Christ. And so then you have this time axis right here as time keeps going. And this is the A axis, and it represents time. And this also could represent the lifespan of a person's life. The one thing about this axis you got to realize is that God is not bound by time. He's not bound by that. He can enter into it, but he's not bound by it. God covers all of this. And we're down here always trying to see something up here. It's like there's this mirror in between here, and it's our flesh, it's our sin, and we're looking through like a stained glass mirror dimly. Sometimes you can see images of God through creation, through acts of love and kindness, the move of God, the hand of God. But really, without Christ, no matter how good you think you may be, you're here. No one is good. But then there's this point here from birth to conversion. This is where someone realizes that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, that he sacrificed his life on the cross for all of your sins. This is the point where you realize that, you know what, that this is, I'm not good, but this is God's free gift of salvation to get back into the garden, to meet him back here. And so this is the point of conversion. And what happens at the point of conversion is, as God sees you, he sees you in Christ. And so that's what we would call justification. Just as if I've never sinned, that's how God sees me. My standing with him is right here, sinless. Christ, his blood, has covered me and has made me worthy to stand before the Lord. Not because of anything that I've done. All I've done is received his free gift, but he sees me like this. Now, we understand that after you become a Christian, that you're justified before Christ. Now, my question is like, what's all the other stuff for? Like, why all the other pain, the time, the trial? We know that our graduation day is the point of death, at which time the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So those that are justified in Christ, who have received his atonement for our lives, for sin, immediately you're going to be glorified. Immediately, there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. You'll actually receive a new body. And immediately, I believe, you're going to be standing before the throne worshiping him in your perfect intended state. There'll be no more tears in heaven. The Bible's so audacious to say that there's not even going to be the need for the sun, because he is going to be our light. But the question I have is, and I'll spare you on this. I want to share two things, though, about righteousness. Because we know that we're not good here, but God sees us as he sees Christ here. And I want to share that there are two different types of righteousness, and this is very important. There is imputed righteousness, and there is practical righteousness. Imputed and practical. And so imputed righteousness means that Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to your account. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's just given. It's credited to your account. So you are seen fully righteous, and you receive it by faith at the moment of justification. At the moment of your salvation, you've been given imputed righteousness. But then there's something else. There's something called practical righteousness. This is the stuff that we mostly focus on. This is the good things that you do. Some people love their practical righteousness. They think it's great. Nah, it's not enough. Some people feel like I'm not righteous enough. But the practical righteousness would be like kind of like your daily heart obedience to God's law. So practical. How am I living out my life? Am I fully righteous on this earth, even though God sees me this way, justified, and I have this imputed righteousness, but I'm still struggling with this flesh on this earth, this practical righteousness? A righteousness worked out in this lifetime, in the believer's lifetime. And it's only done by the power of the Holy Spirit and in submission by the believer to Christ. So there's a couple of things, though. One, you were formed in your mother's womb. You had no choice about birth. This is all done by God. Conversion, the Holy Spirit is what draws men in. All you have done is receive the free gift. Justification, you didn't do that either. Jesus Christ covered you with his blood. You've been justified because of him. Glorification, that's something that God has done. He gives you the new body. You don't earn it. You don't do anything for it. And death, God has your days numbered. All of this, though, and my question here is why between justification and glorification, what is the purpose of life here on this earth? What is the purpose of sanctification? Why didn't God just rapture us up once we were justified? What is his kingdom purpose up until this point? We know that life is just a vapor. Why practical righteousness? Why? The one thing about sanctification, it is 100% the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's this idea of heaven coming down and transforming you. It's the hand of God molding and shaping you. But also there's this idea of human effort that's needed. And the effort is in submission. Submission. Submitting to the will of God. Abiding in Him. Allowing Him to be transforming us. We're in the Word. We're seeking. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So if we're justified at salvation, why the hard journey to glorification? What is the purpose of sanctification if I'm already justified? How does God's kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? How does heaven's light break through into this dark and fallen world? And again, I want to lead you back to the statement that I said at the very beginning. Faithful presence. Faithful presence. So many times we look at salvation in our life as individuals. And we think, Jesus died on the cross for me. Yes, He did. And you've been justified. And He's prepared a place for you. And you have a hope. And you have a future. Since that moment of justification and salvation until the very end of your life, He has a plan for your life. And His plan for you is actually a part of the plan for humanity. We understand that the Holy Spirit is a great restrainer. And I believe by the grace of God, He is restraining His second coming. He's allowing time to continue so as many people as possible can come into the kingdom of heaven. And that timeline here, sometimes in your life, you're just kind of a part of that timeline. You're here. You're still alive. You're being sanctified. You're becoming more and more like Christ. And what I believe is, as the Holy Spirit comes into your life and His faithful presence begins and continues to mold and transform you into His image and His purpose, what happens is those that are in darkness see a great light in your life. Jesus said to His disciples before He left, "You are the light of the world." But we know at John in the very beginning that He was the light of the world that came in. And you know what? The darkness could not overcome it. I believe that Christians have downplayed their role in salvation history. I believe that the faithful presence of God no longer rests in the tabernacle. It no longer rests in the ark. It's no longer in the temple. Jesus no longer dwells amongst us in the sense in bodily form. I believe that the faithful presence of God is now in and dwells in His church. I think of this idea that you have a divine purpose. You have a divine purpose. That His faithful presence should dwell in your life and your light should shine before men. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 16. He says to His disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown away or thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Salt and light. See, I believe that the Holy Spirit in your life, as you become transformed, as this practical righteousness grows as you grow in faith. Go back to the chart real fast. As you grow in Him, you know, you have these ups, these downs, and these failures, and you know what? God's forgiveness is there and His grace is there through it all. But this idea is that there's this upward momentum in growing in holiness. this upward movement in one's life and growing in righteousness and Christ-likeness. This is the sanctification process. This is the school of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God is teaching you about the kingdom of heaven. Yes, even on this earth. This is God's goodness. And I believe that the church has a divine call to be the faithful presence of God in darkness, to allow His light to shine forth in your life. The story of salvation is not just that I believe and I just go home. No, he's like, yes, you're going home, but wait here. Allow me to raise you up in righteousness. Allow me to spark this light. Keep in step with my Spirit. Let's fan the flame so that others, as I have this saltiness in your life, this preservative, this light that's going to shine in the darkness into my friends and my workplace, I have a divine purpose to allow my light to shine before men, so they'll see my good works, and they will praise my Father in heaven. Faithful presence. God has always been faithful. He's always had a faithful presence. And you know what? This world is dark. Don't worry about it. You're light. There is trouble and there is death, but we are people of life and light. We must allow the faithful presence of God to shine in our life. And this is not just, we're going to give some money to Brighton Christian Church and that'll be the faithful presence in the community. No, this is about you. The light of God, the salvation of God that is in your life. Your knowing Him, your prayer life, the Word that is growing you up into righteousness. This is the faithful presence of God. How I know Him. I'm abiding in Him. I'm walking in Him. He's personal. And yes, we come together and there's a big blaze. But sometimes that faithful presence is all alone in a very dark place and it's just you. And you just got to draw from the Spirit of the living God. And say, yes, your great commission has called me out to go into all the world, but you're going to be with me to the very end of the age. There's a faithful presence wherever you send me. Faithful presence. The reality is that God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God who was there at creation, is still here today. And He has a perfecting presence in creation, in redemption, and in everyday life. The Spirit's work is essential in the life of a believer. And you know what? The Spirit's presence always directed the believer to the work of Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's not about my righteousness. It's all about Him. He is our brand. I said that last Wednesday. In fact, the efficiency of the Spirit's work in your life and the efficiency of the Spirit's work on mission through you is measured to the extent by which we are focused on Christ. Go back to the well. Abide in Him. The extent in which your life is focused on Christ and not the junk of the world will determine how you are growing, in righteousness, how you are growing in Christ-likeness. The Spirit of God works according to the purpose and the plan of Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle. He is the focus of our faith, the perfecter of it. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is one of the most neglected members of the Godhead. We love Jesus because He gave me salvation. We love God because He created me. But you know what? Now the Holy Spirit He ups the ante and He goes, all right, this sanctification thing here, this is the costly part. This is the faith part. This is the thing about walking in the darkness when you're the only light. This is the thing about walking on water. This is the thing where it's going to require faith and not sight. The work of God's Spirit is far more ordinary and common than you'd like to realize. It's those moments of anger and hate where God brings, because of the power of His Spirit in your life, and the fruit of His Spirit brings love. So many times we're looking for the parting of the seas. where we don't realize the fruit that wells up in our life, the faithful presence of God in the most unintended circumstances, where the people of God are acting in a supernatural way to the consequences and the trials of this world. So many times we can't see the faithful presence of God because we're always looking for a mighty parting of something. And so we're chasing something supernatural, something great, something, but He is here. He is here. So if you got anything from today, I pray that you understood a little theology. I pray you walk away with understanding a little bit about prayer. But really what I want to encourage you is that God is doing something on earth as it is in heaven. And it's His faithful presence, the Spirit of the living God working in His people. That is the light of the world, the hope of the world. There is no plan B. It's only a plan A. Do we walk in step with the Spirit of God? Are you a person in the midst of trial and hate and pain that, you know what, I just submit to the Holy Spirit and I allow Him to bear fruit in my life that's supernatural? I can actually say, not my will be done, but yours. And you know what, even if I don't understand it, even if it's opposed to my flesh and I don't want the cross, the reality is that the believer cannot live in two kingdoms. The believer must submit to the kingdom of heaven and say, not my will, but yours be done in this circumstance. And when the world sees us submitted fully, and we see that they will see the faithful presence of God being your armor bearer, bearing fruit in due season, loving your enemies, having peace and patience, forbearance, goodness, kindness to all, not just the people that deserve it, to all. People of faith, growing in faith, that's supernatural. That is supernatural. I was thinking about Francis of Assisi. There's this last, and Francis wrote this. It says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For it is in the giving that we receive. It is in the pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in the dying that we are born again to eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your faithful presence, Lord God. And Lord, you understand the temptations of the flesh. And Lord, even the best of the Christians, Lord God, we struggle with our flesh. I pray that we would be able to live a life that Francis of Assisi laid out right here, Lord God. That we would understand what it truly means to die to self and allow your presence dwell in us, your will to be done. Father, I pray that we would truly know what it means to be the light in darkness, that we wouldn't curse the darkness, but Father, we would just bring light, that we would just do what we do. And Father, you see that things are wrong and they're messed up, Lord God, and Father, I pray that we would be a people that would be on mission, that we would know our purpose, Lord God, the purpose between justification and glorification, that people would see our light, they would praise you, that we would truly be salt, a restraining, a preservative in this world until you're coming, and that, Father, many would know you because of your faithful presence in your church, in your body. We look to you today. We thank you for who you are. Teach us obedience. Teach us, Lord God, to be present. Teach us, Lord God, what it means to have faith. Raise us up, Lord God. Speak to us today. Comfort us today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.